Look, turn open to 1 Corinthians 5 if you're not already there. That's the part of the Bible we're looking at this morning. And as Michaela read it, did you get a sense about this passage? It's heavy duty. I mean, this passage is really, I'll be surprised if there are not questions to ask as we come to the end, and I want to encourage you to do that. I am conscious of your warmth as well, though. I'm just conscious of two things. I'd hate to just completely close those doors so anyone who's late can't get in. So is there any way, without freezing people, like happened last week, is there any way we can just leave those doors open a little bit, in particular so that... like put a brick in it or something like that. Yeah, that's good. That'll work. And you guys tell us if you're warm enough. But don't go to sleep and get too warm, right? let me take you to the text here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 to 13. I want to raise a term for you that you'd be well aware of. No father or mother or husband or wife or sister or brother or big screen hero in the movies in Hollywood can be a stranger to the idea of defending someone's honour. Defending someone's honour. You've heard that term before, haven't you? It's in every Shakespearean play. It's in every Jane Austen novel. It's in every James Bond classic movie, in every low-budget teenage movie. You know, James Bond, you see where the henchman tries to take advantage of the beautiful female lead, like there always is in those James Bond novels. And at the very last moment, he's thwarted by James, who then takes advantage of her himself, as it always happens in those James Bond movies. And the famous line kind of that you get in the wedding service is there for good reason, and we'll be celebrating a wedding there next weekend, Vince and Caitlin. And you'll hear this line, right? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and keep her? Will you honour and keep her? Because honouring someone is part and parcel of loving them. Like the father with his daughter who's inappropriately treated. Like the husband whose wife is insulted at a restaurant. Like the military company whose mates are killed and in some terrible instances their bodies are desecrated and you defend their honour. There's a great need to defend honour there. And the failure to do it or to be concerned about it actually implies a lack of love. Right at the heart of this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is a concern for honour. Concern for honour. Paul, out of love for Christ, was wrestling with this church, and if you're just joining us for the first time this week, it's a church that's been very worldly, very immature, even though they've perhaps not realised it themselves. But he's been wrestling with them about how to handle a matter of great dishonour. And that's the point to pick up in verse 1 there. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now it seems, just to kind of pick between the lines there, a male member of the church is engaged in sexual immorality with a woman who isn't a member of the congregation there. Since Paul's concerned to deal, you might have noticed during the week, with the man, but there's no particular observation there about dealing with the woman. And I'm guessing that's because she's actually not a member of the church community. But worse, this is publicly known. It's kind of talked about around the neighbourhood. And it's been reported to Paul in it. And worse still, this is an episode of a kind of sexual engagement that's not even tolerated among pagans. It's a man sleeping with his father's wife. It's dreadful, dreadful stuff, even by today's standards, but not so much in Corinth. Not so much in Corinth. Serious as it might have been, Corinth was a city that was famous far and wide for its really lax sexual standards. It was a little bit like Bangkok or Paris or Los Angeles or Sydney, not the Central Coast. Well, everywhere, actually. In fact, Corinth in this era, the era in which it's writing, actually had become a verb to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize meant gross immorality, gross moral depravity. It was what this city was known for. But if all this sounds bad, what was worse, potentially, was the attitude of the church. They don't seem to care. Verse 2. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning, is what he says there. Now, our reactions to this episode this morning will vary on where you are in this whole kind of Christian journey. If you're just investigating Jesus, you're looking into these things, can I say this passage isn't about you. It's not about you. In fact, the Bible is saying if you're in a long-term heterosexual, monogamous, committed relationship, the Bible regards you as being a married person. What matters is your commitment to each other long-term. This is not about you. But you will see something here this morning, I take it, about God's concern for sexual purity. The Bible is very concerned about that. God's very concerned about that because faithfulness in marriage is a public good. When Vince and Caitlin get married next weekend, it isn't, I don't want to shatter your illusions here, it's not simply about them, this marriage. It's actually about the good of society. Now, you can see how that would work, can't you? All marriage is about a public good. It's about setting a tone to society. And the reason the Bible is concerned about faithful marriage is it's concerned about the stability of society. It's concerned about the environment in which we raise kids. And so stable marriage creates family security. That's why it's a good that the Bible is concerned about. Now, likewise, if you're new to Christian life and you've never heard this before, what we're looking at this morning, which is heavy-duty stuff, today is a great opportunity for you to consider what does it mean to be Christian, perhaps in a way that you've not thought about before. And if this morning you are a long-term Christian, which is the case for many of you, can I say your reaction to what you read here is a barometer. It's a barometer that will tell you something about how much God's honour matters to you. Come back to the text. Paul's amazed. He's amazed, not because he's some ivory tower saint who thinks Christians don't ever do bad stuff. He knows what we're like. He knows that all of us, forgiven or not, are capable of extraordinary failures. But for Paul, the greatest tragedy is that while those in this church should be grieving and mourning that all this is publicly known in a city that actually, known for a lax sexual morals, thinks this is pretty dreadful, this church don't really care. And they're bringing great dishonour to the name of Christ. They're not proud about the act itself, by the way. You notice that term there, they're proud. They're not proud about the act itself, I take it. They're just proud about themselves as a church. In fact, verse 6, you see the word there, boasting. And they were boasting, these people, because they considered themselves wise. In fact, a favourite word for themselves was that they were mature people. That's the way they thought about themselves. But their response was actually a sign of terrible, terrible immaturity. In fact, it's a sign that there was something very badly wrong, and at the heart of this was a lack of honour for the name of Christ. One of the most shocking pictures, and I wonder if you can remember back to, in fact, I'm not sure what year it was now. Remember the Bali bombing? Ancient history for many of you. But one of the pictures that flashed around the world at the trial of the Bali bombers was a picture of a man named Amrozi. Do you remember Amrozi? I haven't got the picture here for you to look at this morning, but many of you will have seen it before. And it was a picture of him as the verdict was handed down. And the astonishing thing about the picture was it was him celebrating the guilty verdict with his fist raised and a great grin. And of course, the thing that incensed people the world around was that there was something was lacking in him that's fundamental to every normal human being. It was a concern for the honour of others, in particular, a concern for the honour of those he'd killed and for the families of those he'd killed. It was disgraceful. There's no other word to describe it. It was incensing, the lack of concern for honour. And there was something wrong, perhaps in a lesser way than that at Corinth. See, what happens when an ordinary person, gee, like Emma, like many of us here, who've come out of complete disinterest in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes hold of you and brings you to new life. What happens then to a person? Something we're going to talk about on our weekend away in August there. But something changes immediately, the Bible's saying. Something changes immediately, even if you don't sense it immediately. The big change is that a fear and a distrust and an enmity to God, a desire to be apart from him, is suddenly replaced by a love for him. And at first it's only a seed, just a very small thing, but it's real. It's genuine. Slowly what begins to change in our heart is a love for God, where once upon a time there was a distrust toward him and a coldness toward him. And in normal circumstances, under the watchful care of the Spirit, that seed always, always grows. It always flourishes. Now, I remember when that happened to me. I was about 19 or 20, and I had had no great interest in God before. I'd had no great interest in Jesus before. I believed in Jesus. I believed there was a God. I believed Jesus died on the cross. But something began to happen, and I noticed it only a year or two after I'd become a Christian. It was a love for God, such that I now was on the same side of him as him on the issue of my sin, not on the opposite side. Love for Christ always brings a love for his church. And the reason it does that is because the church is so dear to him that it must be dear to us. So knowing that fact in Corinth, what should they have done, do you think, if their love was real? Well, that point is the second point to note for this morning. What should they have done? And come to verse 2 where you'll see the answer again. Shouldn't you rather, he says, have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, no, really? Seriously, put the guy out? Is it as serious as that? It sounds dreadful. I can't believe that, even think of doing it. Now, hang on a moment, just pause before you react on it. But see the point again in verse 4. Same point is made there. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit or in the spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, and then an unusual expression, hand this man over to Satan. And you think, whoa, that sounds even worse. Sounds like some sort of cult thing. What does Paul mean by that expression, to hand him over to Satan? Well, it's another way of saying the self-same thing is in verse 2 there, I take it. It's you need to put this man out of your fellowship, at least for a time. So that he's cast back into the non-Christian world where Satan is the tacit ruler in that realm. He needs to be put out of the fellowship so he begins to feel why this really matters. Now, why? Why do that? Why take an action which for some of you might think sounds so extreme in our day and age? Well, there's three reasons. Three reasons. And here's the first. It's so he feels the gravity of his sin and comes to repentance and saved. That's the point of verse 5. Pick it up in verse 5 there. Hand this man over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh is the way your NIV puts it, which is really the destruction of his sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. There's a goal in this. It's a goal for this man's long-term good. It's a goal for this man's salvation. That's the intended thing that Paul had in mind here. Now, a number of years ago, let me tell you, a young, recently converted man, a shy and timid bloke, arrived at the church I was attending. And he was followed there by a girl who was a confident, outgoing girl. She claimed to be a Christian They joined a growth group. They came to church regularly. They're part of the night congregation there. And in time, it became apparent that they'd moved in and were sexually involved together. And a young man who was on the staff team then visited them both to talk it through with them and got nowhere with the girl. She was very, very hard. There was no sense of repentance in her. Not so the young guy, actually. He was very soft-hearted. He broke down in tears. He recognised what he was doing was inappropriate. He resolved that he'd move out. And then he went home and spoke to his girlfriend, and he changed his mind. And he didn't move out. Now, what do you do? What do you do? Think about this context here. See, what do you do? Church on a Sunday morning is a public meeting. Irrespective of what's happening in your life, you are welcome to come. You know, there'll be things that we will never know about your life, and that's perfectly appropriate. Everyone's welcome to come. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to sign a statement of belief. But our growth groups are different. There's a kind of a fellowship in that, and you picked it up from what Emma was saying there earlier. There's a fellowship in that that's deeper, that's warmer, that's more important than simply the mass gathering on a Sunday morning where everyone is welcome. So we resolved for the good of this young couple to step them down for a period of time out of the growth group after having chatted with them about it. Now, what was the goal of all that, do you think? Well, we wanted their long-term good. We wanted them to think through what they were doing, think through what that meant for their relationship with Christ. We wanted them to be right with God. Here's what happened. They went to the church down the road, who did know what was happening, actually, because it was passed on to them what was happening. But they didn't care. In fact, get this, they made them youth leaders in the church, who took their kids away to youth camp and modelled for them something that was absolutely dreadful for the kids in that particular youth group, which fractured it. And then, within a year or two, of course, that young couple fell away. Never saw them in church life or heard from them in church life again. The first reason you'd take action in this situation is love for the person themselves. Here's the first reason. You want their long-term good. Here's the second reason, though. You do it for the sake of the honour of Christ, because you don't want the community holding up the church to ridicule. But here's the third reason you do it. You do it for the love of the health of the church. Verse 6. Come to verse 6. Your boasting is not good, says Paul. And that's an understatement, isn't it? Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Now, if that sounds strange to your ears, it may be just that you don't cook like me. Ask my wife. I don't cook. I've got no idea how to cook. But yeast is one of those things that, what does it do when you make a cake? Oh, you don't use yeast in cakes. Well, there you go. It does something, doesn't it, in bread? Yeah, I got that one right. So it makes the bread rise. It fills it out. It makes it all rise. In the Old Testament, yeast is a symbol of evil and corruption. That's the image that it is in the Old Testament, which is why at Passover time, verse 7, and you'll notice that Passover idea comes up there. The Jews held a special feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they'd get rid of all the old yeast that hung around in their kitchens. They'd eat bread made without yeast. It was a powerful symbol of the kind of community God intended them to be, a community who were putting away the old life and living a new life. If you're feeling uneasy this morning, hear what the Bible's saying. It's calling us to live a new life. And we're all at various stages of doing that. We all fail in various degrees. Yeast is a good symbol for all of this. And it's a good symbol for another reason, because as they say on MasterChef, they say this on MasterChef, don't they? They say a little yeast goes a long way. Do they say that? I've never watched it. I'm just guessing. But verse 6, it spreads through the whole loaf. That's what yeast does. Oh, God, I know that much. And Paul is saying sin is like that, especially public, serious, scandalous sin like this, it contaminates the whole church. The whole body of Christ is tainted by it. Jesus himself is dishonoured by it. Now, if you're old enough, and I'm old enough, back in the 1980s, I wonder if you remember, there were a whole series of really public scandals involving televangelists. Remember those? And almost every decade since then, but some names that might have receded into the distant past, Jimmy Swaggart, Tammy Baker, Jimmy Baker, Oral Roberts, Pat Robinson, just a whole bunch of them. And I'd just become a Christian, actually. And as a young Christian, I remember the mocking of the non-Christian world at that time was just so painful, so hard to bear as the church was brought into great dishonour by all that was taking place. But especially in America, you can imagine the impact on the church led by those men. Devastating. But also, it sent a signal about sexual conduct in church, which must have been dreadful for moral standards for the church. Imagine there's a scandal among us. What should we do? What should we do? And in particular, consider this. What's your role in it? Now it becomes closer, doesn't it? Because as you notice here, Paul doesn't simply say, leave it to me, I'll look after it. Now he actually wants these guys to know there's something in this for them. In fact, in this particular case at Corinth, they were all to be involved in some fashion. And although some of the features of this case may be particular to the time and place, in some small way, even if it's the level of advice, even if it's at the level of warning, even if it's at the level of encouragement, there'll be something for you to do if it takes place in our kind of situation. And the reason comes in those strange words, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new, unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Deal with the image first and come back to the practice. Imagine you're an Old Testament Jewish kid. Imagine. And for the whole week before Passover, you've noticed every mum in town is hunting high and low through her kitchen for any old lumps of yeast to chuck out, because that yeast symbolised impurity. God rescued them from Egypt to live new lives, not just continue on with the old lives that they lived in Egypt. And that was the point of that first reading you saw this morning. So how strange would it have been when you sit down at your Passover meal on that evening to your whopping great kind of big roast lamb dinner with Grandma and Grandpa and Uncle Jake and Auntie Esther, and there right in the middle of the table is this whopping big lump of yeast that you're thinking, what the? Isn't that meant to have been cleaned out like a week ago? And that's Paul's point in verse 7. Out of love for the honour of Christ, their Passover lamb, who's already been sacrificed, they're already forgiven people, they've been brought into a new life, they ought to have been concerned about what's happening among them. I mean, that guy could have just been naive. He might not have known what he was doing, although I find that a little hard to believe. But they shouldn't have been proud and boastful. They shouldn't have been unconcerned. That was a complete denial of the very reason that Jesus died. And that's why serious public sin in the church is a concern for all of us. Always a concern for all of us. So friends, what does that mean for the way we relate? Well, Paul says this in verse 9 following. Pick it up there and I'll read that little chunk for you. But here's the thing it means. We're to be discerning and caring about the relationships we have. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my first letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. You got that, haven't you? I mean, strike. I mean, I've got lots of friends who are non-Christians and their moral lives are, you know, that's their business. Totally their business. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people, he says. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And then he says something that may seem very odd to you. We need to think about it for a moment. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now you read that paragraph. Let it settle on you for a moment. And I wonder, are you freaking out? You're freaking out because you know and I know all of us fail in so many ways. Freaking out because you know and I know people who claim to be Christians and yes, they actually are a little greedy. They are sometimes their business practices are thinking, oh, strong, I'm not sure that's great. And they have been sexually immoral. And they have slandered others. And they do write dumb things on Facebook. You think, man, you're bringing everyone into dishonor by putting that out there. That's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. Otherwise, we'd all be expelled, right, out of church. Man, you knew about my life and I knew about yours. We've got things to hide, right? Now, what he's talking about here is the person who claims to be a Christian, but the ongoing pattern of life without remorse, without repentance, is characterized by these things. It's just how life is for us. We're oblivious to it. That's what he's talking about here. What do you do then? I'll tell you what, you ought to see your faces at the moment. It is tense, isn't it? Really tense. Judge them. Notice what he said there in those last couple of verses. Didn't Jesus say not to do that? Didn't Jesus say not to judge? No. No. Matthew chapter 7 is the place to look. What he said was, take care how you judge. Take care. Take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly. Take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what he said. We're not mere individuals who simply live our lives and don't care about anyone else. We're members of a body together concerned to help each other because of the honour of Christ. And sometimes that means that gently and carefully and humbly I'll bring a matter to the attention of a brother or sister. And I know whenever I do it, I'm walking into great danger. You feel this, don't you? And if we love the honour of Christ, when somebody does that for us and we're actually in the wrong about something, we'll keep our defensiveness in check and we'll think to ourselves how hard that must have been for that bloke or that girl to come to me and raise that issue with me. Because that must have taken a lot of guts. Even if they did it with the sensitivity of a sledgehammer, do you know how that sometimes happens? They were concerned for our good. Now, do you reckon you can do that? Someone comes to you about a matter and says, look, I wanted to chat with you about something and I might have it completely wrong. You've got time to talk about this. And how do you feel? Your temperature rises. The hackles on your neck stand up. Pause. Pause. It may take them great, great difficulty and courage to do that. Now, what would stop you from doing it? If you've got a friend who's caught in serious sin, what would stop you from doing it? Remember, we're talking about Christians, not people who are just investigating Christian life, not the non-Christian. What would stop you from doing it? Just one thing. Just one thing. A lack of love for the honour of Christ. Call it all kinds of other things. You know, it might be that you're a bit nervous and anxious, but in the end, it's that. It's a lack of honour for the honour of Christ. Lack of love for the honour of Christ. And if that's what drives you, then you'll take action that's difficult. And you'll win some people back. And you'll see some people walk away. And they'll resent you and they'll reject you. That happened with my very best friend, who I'd known since second class. We're friends again now, but at the time it was great angst for him to raise any of these things with him. But if your motive is the honour of Christ, you'll survive. You'll survive. God will help you to survive. Here's the second thing to notice, and I've got four and I'm going to wrap up, and we got time for questions. But the second thing is this: those who love the honour of Christ cannot think of themselves as mere individuals. If the church is for the honour of Christ and the church is ill, friends, then we'll mourn. We'll be concerned, and come what may, we'll do what we can to help. Won't you? There's the second thing. You've got a responsibility. Here's the third thing. If you're moved by the honour of Christ, you may do all these things so badly. You might suck at it. You might be just so clumsy and heavy-handed and insensitive and awkward. But because you love the honour of Christ, you'll want to get better at it. I think I've been so clumsy and heavy-handed over the years. I think my friends have helped me feel that. And I've had to get better at it. And I've done it because I want to honour Christ. But you'll be desperate to get better at it, and you can be sure that God will help you in it. Here's the third thing. Here's the last thing. If you love Christ and you find yourself in sin, then you'll be quick to repent. You'll be quick to repent. Now, when I say quick, I realise it'll be a wrestle with you, because sin is sometimes one of those things, do I let go of it? Will I be unhappy without it? Be assured, God is saying you'll be happy without it. You'll be happy without it. And if you are genuinely one who loves the honour of Christ, you'll be quick to repent, because you won't be able to bear causing him dishonour. You won't be able to. And you'll know, I trust, or at least you need to know, you do that, there's complete forgiveness. Now, I say that to you this morning because some of you might be feeling, I've got things to hide. I've got things I hope no one ever knows about them. Yeah, you're in good company. You're in good company. There's complete forgiveness. You need to know that. Now, the story is told of a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great who was brought before the general on a charge of cowardice. In Alexander the Great's army, that would have been quite a thing. And Alexander simply asked him, "What's your name?" And in the barely audible voice, he said, "Alexander." And the king asked him again, "What's your name?" And again, this guy said, "It's Alexander." And then the king stood above him and ordered him, "Then either change your life or change your name." And here's the point, friends. We've been granted the name of the King. That's what our community is about. And those who love the King can't bear to see his name dishonoured. And we'll all fall into sin in various ways. But it's the honour of Christ we want in the end. I'm going to stop. I'm going to see is it possible there's any questions? Can it be possible? Well, I think it probably is possible. So if you want to ask any questions, and that, Chris, if you can send that mic around, that'd be great. Feel free to ask them, and I'll do my best with those. I was saying to Louise this morning, the problem with the policy of having questions at the end of every sermon is when you don't do it, because there's some morning where you're scared, everyone thinks, man, he really wimped out on that. Oh, we'll do questions. So do you want to ask any questions that come out of this, or are you too shocked? So, Chris, it's over here. Yeah. Oh, yeah, we've got the mic down the front here. Yeah, good on you, Adrian. Can you run it down the back there? Yep, come back to you, Carlos. Just put your hand up there, Cassandra. Yep.
I'm not sure if I heard you right, but you said that the Bible definition of marriage is that two people are in a monogamous relationship, a committed monogamous relationship. I always thought that if people weren't married and were having sexual relations, that was fornication.
Yeah. Yes. Thanks for raising that. One of the things, in the last book of the Old Testament, you get the sense there was a contract in marriage. You get a similar thing in Deuteronomy as well. But there are such things as unwritten contracts. And so the idea that you formally stipulate marriage is a Christian norm. That is, you sign a register. And the state, by the way, require you to sign the register because they did some years ago, of course they're unwinding all this now, recognising there is a need for the public good for a man to say, I'm sticking with this woman long term, and for the woman to say likewise. And of course, we think that's important for the sake of children and the good order of society. But of course, there are de facto marriages, and we would certainly recognise that a person that's in a long-term, heterosexual, committed relationship that's monogamous, that's effectively marriage. Yeah. Cassandra again. Yeah.
So I'm still confused. Sorry. Does that mean then that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage as long as you're in a committed monogamous relationship? Therefore, i.e. our children, as long as they're in a sexual monogamous, not sexual monogamous relationship, because I was taught that you wait for marriage.
Yeah, look, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, I think that's the norm and the...
In a Christian, I'm talking in it. What are we teaching our children? What do we say to them about this?
Totally. That's what you say to them about this.
Okay.
However, recognise, if that's what the question is asking, yeah, recognise that's what you'd be saying to your kids. And just to give a little more background to it, there'll be people in all Christian gatherings who are... in fact, let me give you an example of a couple who I've dealt with over the last 10 years. Came to us through friends, went to Life, made a response to the gospel, had been living in a long-term de facto marriage situation. And we didn't say to them, now you're Christian, sign the piece of paper. We just helped them work it out over a period of time, and they worked it out over a period of time and recognised, yeah, we need to sign that piece of paper. We need to say publicly that we want to be married. That's what I'd teach my kids. That's what you'd teach your kids. Just be aware, though, we're in a very different world than we were in the, 40 years ago. So de facto marriage is a part of our society. When people come into us from the world outside, recognise they've been in a long-term relationship for 15, 20 years. Well, they are effectively married, except for the piece of paper. We might want to encourage them to sign it, but... In fact, I think most people actually do work that out. But it's not something where we're saying you're out of here unless you obey our rules. That's the point. If I've given enough clarity on that, or have I just troubled you? If I've troubled you, come and see me afterwards. It's Carlos, it's Todd, it's Malvina, it's Lee. We could be here forever.
Okay, I have a...
Okay, it sounds
more,
like...
It's more a, no, it's more a wonder than a question. In Matthew, Jesus doesn't say, in my understanding, discern what you judge. He says, do not judge, literally. I don't know if we need to have Jesus literally or not. This is another conversation. But and I'm not an erudite in Scripture, so... But I think it says, do not judge.
Yeah.
And now, Paul here is judging. Now, we create...
I want to pause you there to deal with what Jesus says, so we don't think Jesus is at odds with Paul. The passage in question is Matthew chapter 7. He starts with, do not judge, or you too will be judged.
Yeah.
It's a word that's got a semantic range, and I'm not wanting to bamboozle you with science here. The interesting thing that Jesus does, and we pick this up term ago when we looked at Matthew's gospel, the thing that Jesus then does is judges. Fancy that. Chapter 7 verse 6, don't give your dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, there's a judgment right there, because you've got to judge, which is the What do you do with your pearls? Well, come down to verse 18. Just one sec before we come back. Come down to verse 18. He makes another judgment because he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He's talking about the false teacher here. And he's saying there's a need to judge, that is to discern the false teacher. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. In fact, he's saying something a little stronger here. Paul's not at odds with Jesus. Now, read that passage there in context and you'll see Jesus saying there's a judgment that you need to make. Just be careful the way you make it. Hence verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Back to you.
Thank you. For me, philosophically, there are two ways of judging for me. One is to judge, so to give condemnation to somebody.
Yep.
And this is judgment. The other way is the judgment of criteria to say, should I eat venom or not? You know, I need to be smart, you know? So there are two types of judgment. The judgment that Paul looks like he is doing is judging. And sometimes we criticize some religions that forgive in the name of Jesus, but here Paul is judging in the name of Jesus. So, just a wonder.
Yeah, yes, very helpful. Not to me, back to, and that was the point I was making about there's a semantic range to the word judge. Does it mean to condemn? Does it mean to discern? Does it mean to make an assessment? Well, that same word means all of those things. What Jesus is speaking here about is not condemning. It's not a condemning attitude. And it's the same thing Paul is talking about. It's not a condemning attitude, but it is a discerning attitude. And there's a need to discern. The point of 1 Corinthians 5 is because our actions will affect the whole body. So back to you on that, Carlos. Yeah, it is. Paul is causing him, is actually pleading with them to be discerning in exactly the same way Jesus is in Matthew chapter 7. Yep. Come again, if there's questions on any of that, this is a brief answer, so come back to me. Where are we next? Oh, it's you, Todd.
Yeah. Ooh. Just to clarify that marriage question, because I got hung up there as well, are you saying that if something exists and comes in, that's a certain thing? But I think the question perhaps came from the creation of that thing. Is it right for me to say that as a Christian in church, there is not a godly way to start a long term?
Thanks for clarifying that.
Yeah.
Yes, it is exactly that.
So the teaching for the Christian is get married.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It's the reason why we sign marriage certificates is because we actually do want to say publicly that we're committing in this relationship. So if that helps on that, Cassandra, yeah, what Todd's raising is there's the norm. If people come into us from a world that where the norms are very, very different, we need to recognise in some of those instances it would be actually foolish and unfair to say you're not married. Now, it's one thing what we proactively teach. It's another thing what do we accept as a reasonable thing. So thanks for the clarification. Did that help?
So you're saying the message to young people is...
Yeah. Yes, it is. Yeah, that's right. Yep. It's a recognition of something that already exists. I better not go to you just yet, Julie, because I know there's a queue. So, and I may not get to you because we're at around about 22. We're going to need to stop in about four minutes. So Malvina, then I think it's Lee.
Yep. No, it was the same of also about what...
Cassandra
said, that is a long-term relationship from the past, but also for the future as well. Like people, I come from Argentina, and marriage is not necessarily, is first a legal document. You can have a religious ceremony or not, but lots of people say, well, a paper from the government doesn't mean anything to me.
Yes.
But we intend to live together for the rest of our lives.
Yep.
And I think in that sense, they are not only have lived in the past, a committed monogamous relationship, but they are also looking forward to keeping that. I think
Yes, yeah, I appreciate that. And I hope you picked up a sense of what Malvina was saying there. I'd still encourage people to sign the piece of paper, because what they're saying is, I'm committed to this person for life. And I'd say, well, that's good. And I agree with you. I'd encourage you to make that statement publicly, because it carries a certain weight in the doing of it. And so that's where we would be coming from in instructing our young kids who are getting married. It's just that we wouldn't put unnecessary obstacles in the way of people who are coming to us from out of the world. And more we'll see that's the case. So you can't remember what the percentage is of young people who live together before they're married, but it's massive, massive. Where are we? Over here. Yep. Hand up there, is it Julie?
Didn't catch that. I was just sad when you said the people had
to... Put it up to your mouth there, Julie.
I was sad when you said the people had to leave the church and went to another church and now they don't go anywhere anymore. I can understand the church being concerned, but the fact that they even bothered to go to church, that they cared about the youth, they cared about Christ, and they cared about each other and were committed to each other is a lot. Now, the fact they weren't married isn't right, but did anybody stop to find out why they hadn't got married? Maybe they didn't have money. Maybe they had nowhere else to move out to live. There's a lot of issues. You don't know if they've been through divorce with their parents or what.
Yeah.
And I'm just asking, I feel sad.
Yeah, I got you.
You agree, thank you.
No, I'll tell you what I think.
No, but we can still do things in the church, but do it nicely, with a bit of tact.
Just pass that back there, Julie. I was the guy that visited them. And I was the guy that spent a lot of time with them. And yes, it did happen. And yes, the guy felt he'd done the wrong thing. So yes, it all happened just as you wanted it to happen. And it was a very sad event. And they left church in the end, because the reality is and I've had this conversation with lots of young guys over the years, actually. I won't tell you the long story now, there's not time. But the genuine Christian can't live very long engaged in sin that they know is wrong, without it so powerfully affecting them that something's got to give. And as I said to a young mate of mine who's recently come back to Christian life in some way, shape or form and was sleeping with his girlfriend, I said to him, Bob, name changed, said, this can only end one of two ways. I said, it will be Jesus or it'll be your girl. And it'll end up being your girl, because you won't be able to survive the sense of guilt that's involved in this. You give him up, because that'll be much, much easier for you to do. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. And that's what happened in the instance with those two young guys those many years ago. That's what always happens. Don't need to be an Einstein to work that out. So, yeah, he was dealt with very kindly, very gently, and I did it. And I spent a long time with it. I think we're done, guys. Lee, I think there's a question you didn't get to that was very kind of you, so pick me up over morning tea. I'm going to pray again for us, though, and I'm going to pray for you. If you're troubled this morning, come and see me on it. Our concern is to make sure we look after you. It's not to make condemnations, to pick up the word that that Carlos raised there before. It's to be discerning about how best to care for people. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy-duty passage, and we want to thank you for putting in the scriptures for us. Help us to be wise about these things, but above all, help us to love you in such a way it's your honour we care about. And we want to pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.